You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe himself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on the head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Thank you, Richard. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, which caused Scripture to be written, indeed which caused John to have this vision or series of visions, we pray that your Holy Spirit might so work in our hearts now that we might make some sense of these visions and might live our lives accordingly. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I heard recently of a Christian guy who was doing fairly well in the process of trying to let his non-Christian friends know about Jesus. And he had lent a CD with some Christian talks on it to one of his non-Christian friends. That was a good thing to do. Anyway, the day came when this non-Christian friend decided to bring the CD back to this Christian guy, and so came to the Christian guy's apartment with this CD to bring back and maybe have a bit of a chat. But it so happened that when that non-Christian guy with bringing the CD back arrived to come into the apartment, another friend of the Christian guy also turned up at the same time. They just happened to turn up at the same time, and the two of them got chatting as they were going into the apartment. And the one who did not have the CD said to the one who had the CD, so why are you coming today to see this guy? And he said, oh, well, actually, he lent me this CD, so I'm just bringing it back, you know. And the other guy said, so what's the CD? So the guy who had the CD then started to explain, well, it's actually some Christian talks about the end of the world and Jesus and what will happen to people who trust in Jesus and what will happen to people who don't trust in Jesus. So the other guy said, so what will happen? So then this non-Christian guy who's just been listening to these talks started to explain that everyone's going to be judged, but that those who've trusted in Jesus can look forward to being rescued and be with Jesus forever. And everyone else will be condemned according to God's righteous judgment. Well, by this time they'd got to the door of the apartment and pressed the doorbell and stuff, so the Christian guy opened the door, and immediately this other guy who had not had the CD said to the Christian guy, so you call me your friend, do you? At which the Christian guy was taken aback. The other guy said, so I've just found out that according to what you understand, at the end of the world, people like me who don't trust in Jesus will be condemned forever and lost from Jesus. And I've known you for the last year and a half, apparently you've known him that long, and you've never told me. You call me a friend, do you? I would have thought you'd tell me that, something like that. Now that was a bit of a surprise, wasn't it? I guess most of us here have tried one way or another over the years to show or tell something of Jesus to other people. And the response that guy made, I think, is understandable. Though it's probably not what most of us experience most of the time, is it? Have you had that sort of response? I don't know that I ever have exactly, but I have sometimes had people respond in a way that indicates that they understand the seriousness of the message that they've heard. And even that's an encouraging thing. What other sorts of responses do we get? Or are we afraid of, perhaps, we don't necessarily get, but we might be afraid that people will think that we're pretty crazy to believe the stuff we believe. Or people would think that it's not true. Or if we presented that sort of a message, people might say, as indeed some people do say, that if we speak of a message of judgment and salvation, that we're just trying to scare people so that they respond. Which is a tricky thing to answer, because I don't think we are trying to scare people in a sense. But if the truth is scary, then what do you do about that? Not tell people because it's scary? If that's the truth, not tell people the truth because it's scary, or so, well, yeah, it is scary, but I still need to tell you the truth because it's the truth. That's the dilemma that we have. Well, it's the dilemma that we should have. And as we are moving towards the end of our series of sermons in the book of Revelation, we're being reminded of this. Because in these chapters 19 and 20, we have a number of statements about God's people being in joy, being in a good place with Jesus forever. But mixed up with that, we've got statements that are clear, even if they're using very symbolic language, about the judgment of those who have opposed God. Well, it's actually about the judgment of everybody, actually, but the rescue of those people who are in Jesus. The concept that comes through is that everyone deserves judgment, everyone will face judgment, but Jesus, if you like, steps in and snatches away from the judgment those whom Jesus has called to himself, those who are his people, those who put their trust in him. Well, here in chapters 19 and 20, we've got three different images, but to draw all them together, one message for our lives now. The first image that we have in a fair part of Revelation 19 is the image of the marriage supper of the Lamb. From the middle of verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, here within Revelation, and also in other parts of the New Testament outside of Revelation, we've got this image of Jesus, of course, the Lamb of God, and the church as the bride of Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, not filled with symbolic imagery, but not like Revelation, but in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the same idea. The marriage of Jesus to his bride, the church. What a great image this is, a picture of Jesus and his people coming together. The church, the people of God, the saints. And so this image is telling us that we can look forward to close fellowship with God forever. What a great day that will be. And weddings are things that people look forward to, aren't they? Nat's taking a wedding over here in the Bluestone this afternoon. When I preached this sermon earlier this morning at 9 o'clock over in the old Bluestone Church building, and the ribbons are out on the pew ends getting ready for the wedding this afternoon. So it felt a bit like we're in church for a wedding. Well, we're encouraged to look forward to that, the great anticipation of God's people being with Jesus forever. What a great thing. Can you imagine what your response will be when at last you see Jesus in glory? Some of you are football followers, is that right? When your team is behind but gets that winning score and goes out in front just before the end of the game, how do you feel? How do you express yourself? Say if you're at the G when that happens, watching the game, how do you express yourself? You just sit there completely passive like you are now? Do you? No. How do you feel? How do you express yourself? I mean, they're sort of bound up together. You express yourself because you feel great, right? How will you express yourself when that day comes when Jesus is up there in glory and is shown to be conquering, shown to be in charge, shown to be Lord? Revelation 19 has actually got a lot of words you could practice, you could learn to use on that occasion if you like, but you may just want to say, yes! I mean, what are you going to say? Revelation 19 says, some of the great multitude were crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah! Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Heard those words before? You know the hallelujah chorus from Messiah? You know that? About half the words of that, or more than half the words of that whole hallelujah chorus, come from Revelation 19. It's a great statement of yes. Now, the reality is, most days we don't see Jesus in triumph like that, do we? And Revelation 19 wants us to see that picture. At least to get a glimpse of it. We're just reading these words in a book, and so in one sense we don't suddenly leap up. But it's right that we do look forward to that point of triumph, the point of things coming together. And this image of the marriage of Jesus with his church, the marriage of the Lamb, is one of the images for doing that. We should long for that day. But what about Jesus? Jesus also longs for that day. Jesus actually wants to be united with us forever. And that's something that this particular image communicates. But mixed up with that image, there's still reminders of God's judgment. The second picture is of Jesus on a horse, and here again we've got the triumph of Jesus as well as the judgment on all of those who have opposed God. Chapter 19, verse 11. This is the picture on the front of the bulletin today. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's not that he's militaristic, it's not that he's a warmonger, but that he's acting in righteousness, and righteousness requires judgment upon those who have opposed him. From his mouth, verse 15, comes the sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter, and he'll tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And there's that name again that's taken up in the Messiah, in the Hallelujah chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Excuse me. But it's not only a statement of positive joy at victory, but it's also a statement reminding us of judgment. And so these images that rival Hitchcock's Birds movie, for those of you who've got are old and have seen it, the birds gathering for the eating the flesh of the kings and captains and so on. It's a reminder that judgment comes on everyone. See, the picture in the Bible is not that some people deserve judgment and some people don't deserve judgment. That's not the picture that we have. The picture is that everyone deserves judgment. But Jesus comes along and rescues some people from the judgment that we deserve. So if you look, for example, at these birds eating the flesh, chapter 19, verse 18, come gather, eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, horses and their riders, of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Everyone deserves the judgment of God. And that picture of the birds eating the flesh is a picture of God's judgment on everyone. And yet, out of that, God rescues his people. Now, before we come to the third image, the first image, the marriage, the second one, this glorious rider, Jesus, on the white horse, before we come to the third image, I should comment for a few minutes on the picture that we have at the beginning of chapter 20, which is about the 1,000 years. Oh, that 1,000 years. And I'm not going to explain the 1,000 years for you. Various theologians, especially in North America, have spent lifetimes writing theses and arguing about the 1,000 years. And so many Christians in North America know whether they are premillennialist or amillennialist or postmillennialist or something else. And some of them get very worked up about it. But all of those positions, all of those arguments, all are based on this little bit of Revelation 20. This little bit of Revelation 20 provides the fuel for lots of theological and church arguments. So I just want to make a few comments about that. The first one is that given all we've seen in the book of Revelation so far, it would be very unlikely if it meant a literal period of 1,000 years. It would be unlikely. I'm not saying it can't be, but it would be unlikely given the way we've seen numbers used in the book of Revelation so far. Just about all the time, the numbers are symbolic. So it may mean a long period of time, perhaps, but it would be unlikely to mean a literal 1,000-year period dating from some particular date to some other date. And it would also be unlikely if this section, this particular vision or picture that we have in Revelation, were deliberately intending to give us some chronology. Because again, as we've been working through Revelation in recent weeks, we've found that rather than thinking of the book of Revelation as a chronology of events at the end of the world, rather it's a number of images or pictures of life now seen from a heavenly perspective and also statements that the world will end under Jesus' rule. So it's unlikely that this section is intending to give us a specific chronology of the end of the world. And indeed, if we were to interpret this as a chronological sequence, then it doesn't especially line up with other parts of the New Testament where writers do attempt to give us some statements about the chronology of the end of the world. In particular, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes about God's judgment and salvation at the end of the world. And the way Paul explains things there doesn't especially line up with Revelation 20 if you try and take Revelation 20 as a chronology. So that's another factor that inclines me to think that probably Revelation 20 is not meant to be a chronology. Indeed, it may be worth thinking about the whole of Revelation, and I've been over the weeks trying to present the idea that it's a lot of different images rather than one story. You know, sometimes stores that sell televisions, they have a whole lot of televisions on display and they turn them all on and have stuff going on the tellies. When I was a kid, you know, the department store would have a window facing out in the street and they might have 20 or 30 televisions there. When I was a kid, that was in black and white, you know, and they'd all have programs on. Some people would come along and watch programs in the department store window on the telly. You couldn't get the sound, but you'd watch and go along, choose one that had different, the scene that you wanted or the program you wanted. But it's a bit like John is having all these visions and he's describing this one. And now he describes this one. And then he describes that, and then this one. it's not meant to be a sequence, a chronology. But having said all of that, the end picture that we have from this thousand-year stuff in Revelation 20, verse 10, is the final and total judgment of the devil. The 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Full stop. So we can understand that a final picture includes the final, complete, absolute judgment of the devil out of the way forever. So we move then to the last of the three pictures that I want to talk about today, which is a picture of books. In the last part of chapter 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. So we can understand that all of the people of the world, having died, are then accountable for what we've done in our lives. Everyone was judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. So we understand the books are a record of our lives. We have to have a lot of books. Not only describing what we have done, but presumably also describing the circumstances in which we did not do things, reminding us that we haven't always lived as we should. We haven't always loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we haven't always loved our neighbours as ourselves. It's not only bad things that we've done, but when we've failed to do good things. And remember, of course, that what God would put in books is not only outward actions, but also somehow the books would record our hearts. For God looks not only at the humans look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So I'm sure it's intended that when we read these verses, we reflect and recall that we are guilty before God, at not always having lived in the way that God intended us to do. However, Jesus steps in and rescues. What about the book of life? Verse 15 implies that those who have their name written in the book of life are rescued from this judgment. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I guess, consistent with the book of Revelation and how it operates, we could take the lake of fire as an image. But what sort of an image is it? It's a terrible one, isn't it? What sort of an image of the birds eating the flesh? It's a terrible image. There's no escaping the idea that the prospect for those people who consistently reject God's invitation is an image of terrible judgment. There's nothing good about it. There's no redeeming features. People joke about, oh, I'll be in hell with my mates. We can have a great time there together. I think that's a desperate sort of a joke, really. The Bible's picture is consistently a negative one. And if we today want to delight in and look forward to the yes and the hallelujah of being with Jesus forever, then at the same time we need to remind ourselves that the Bible is saying something very bleak for anyone who does not accept the invitation to the wedding of the Lamb, doesn't accept the invitation to be rescued by Jesus. Now, it would actually be unkind of me to assume that everyone here has already responded to Jesus and given your life over to him. That would be unkind, because that might encourage you to keep going the way you're going. If you haven't yet submitted your life to Jesus, if you haven't yet said, hey, Jesus, I want your rescue, then I certainly encourage you to do that. But if you do know that rescue, then we need to remind ourselves that we've got an important message to pass on to other people. Even if the world around us doesn't really want us to tell them most of the time. You know, if everybody always reacted like the guy that I told you in the story at the beginning, who believed that it's important for us to tell them, that would make the job easier, wouldn't it? Often people don't want to be told. And yet somehow we must believe that the message that we have is an important one. And therefore we seek to honour Jesus in the way we live and to pass on the truth of Jesus. So if there's one message that comes out of all of these different images, it's simply the message, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the one message for now, for us. Revelation shows us in spiritual images and visions and things that we don't see so obviously now. It's like the curtain is pulled back. We can see things that, apart from that, were hidden away. What we see speaks to us now. Not only press on in trusting Jesus, not only acknowledge him as our Lord, but seek to work to communicate that to others also. I mentioned at the beginning of the service about the Maney Music and Playgroups activities that we're running over in the Wood Hall week by week, day by day. 100 families a week coming through those activities. And most of the people coming, what would you say, Tanya, 90% don't yet know Jesus? Something like that? Yeah. And yet they're coming. And the opportunity is there for any of us to be sitting down and chatting with them. If you have time, not the next 2 weeks apart from Wednesday the 4th, but generally in school term time when the activities are going on there, weekday mornings, if you've got time and you're not at work or something, a weekday morning, drop in and just chat, get to know people. People are happy to come and they know it's being run by the church. We've got the opportunity for conversation and developing relationships and inviting and speaking of Jesus. We're going to share in communion. We're going to share in bread and wine, which actually reminds us of the basis for the separation. The separation between those who are saved and those who are lost. What's the separation? It's the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus' death for us. It's the basis for our being rescued. The basis for having our names written in the book of life is because we are connected with Jesus. We have eternal life in Jesus, and so our names are written in the book of life. So what we're doing now may be a comfort to us who trust in Jesus. I hope it is. It's also a challenge to us that there are so many people who don't think about Jesus, don't think about Jesus' death. So to prepare ourselves for communion, we'll say a prayer together in which we remember what Jesus has done for us. Together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in your justice and mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save us. By this offering of himself once and for all, Jesus made the one perfect, complete sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, satisfying your righteous demands in full. Jesus commanded us to remember his death until his coming again. So now, gracious Father, may we who eat this bread and drink this wine remember and take to heart his death for us. Together, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread in his hands. He gave you thanks and broke it. And then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the meal, Jesus took the cup in his hands. He gave you thanks. And then he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen.